Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thank you, Jacob, and thank you, Dallas, for that beautiful song and for all the help, everybody, with the baptism. Really appreciate all the hard work behind the scenes. Thank you very much. Your Bible's open to Matthew 28, I hope, and I invite you to take out your green outline and follow along. Normally, at this point, I would take a few moments to introduce the topic for this morning. But since I've already done that in the baptistry, let's just get right to it. The fact is, the Lord has left us two ordinances to observe. Few of us began the day here at 9 o'clock by observing one of those ordinances. We began this service with seven believers observing the other one, and we're going to end this service with all of us who know the Lord observing the first one. Now, you may say, wow, that's only two. Christian life is easier than I thought. Only two things I have to do. Well, believe it or not, I've met a few professing Christians who would agree with you on that. But actually, I'm not talking about commands or instructions. I'm talking about ordinances. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, actually, there's only one thing the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to repent and believe the gospel, to trust His Son as your Lord and Savior. You can't please Him or gain merit with Him by following His instructions until you become a part of His family and you enter His family through faith in Jesus Christ. His only command to you is to trust His Son. Then after you've entered His family, He has lots of commands to help us do what he wants us to do in order to please Him and how to avoid the things that displease Him. Hundreds of commands for Christians about the Christian life. But an ordinance goes beyond a command. An ordinance is different. We're talking this morning about ordinances. Dave Plaster is with the Lord now, a dear brother. He taught at the seminary I attended. He also pastored the church in Indiana before I did, the church that I pastored later in seminary. Dave wrote a helpful book on Christian ordinances, and I borrowed this description from him that you see in your outline. You see, an ordinance is a physical act that is clearly taught in the New Testament. And it has three characteristics that I've listed there for you. First, the act is ceremonial in nature. Ceremonial in nature. Second, it is symbolic of a spiritual truth. A physical act that involves a ceremony that symbolizes a very significant spiritual truth. Third, the act is to be perpetuated until Jesus returns. Until the end of the church age, the church will continue, if they obey the Lord, to observe these ordinances. They will not become outdated. They won't become antiquated. They will not be replaced with something new. What the church did in the first century regarding these two ordinances, we continue to do in the 21st and to the 31st if the Lord tarries that long. And why do we do it? We observe it because of the Lord's command, because of His command. At the end of His earthly ministry, He made it clear that He wanted us to continue to observe these two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. In fact, he gave us the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. The account is found in each of the three Gospels. John doesn't go into much detail, but the synoptics lay it out for us near the end of the final Passover meal that he would share with his disciples the night before he would die. He used the unleavened bread and the cup of juice that were part of the Passover Seder all the way back to the time of Moses, 1,500 years earlier, and he gave them new meaning. And after his resurrection, shortly before his return to heaven, he gave us baptism as part of the Great Commission. This is the passage that was read to us earlier. The church is commissioned by our commander-in-chief to make disciples of all nations. And then he tells us how to do that. The only verb in that command is make disciples. But then there are three participles that tell us how to do it. First of all, going. They're not going to come to you. So going, as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You identify them with the triune God who reveals himself in Scripture. And then teaching them to observe all the things that he's commanded us. All the things. We don't leave anything out. We don't pick and choose. Whatever he says, as we saw the other Wednesday night in our study through John, chapter 2, they ran out of wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Mary came to Jesus and said, "We're out of wine." And he says, "What's that got to do with me?" And she turned to the servant and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Best advice anybody has ever given anybody. Whatever the Lord says to you, do it. That's part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And baptism is right in the middle. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about each of them briefly. First, we submit to baptism to identify with who he is. Some years ago, I put together a little pre-baptism quiz that I use with all the baptism candidates. And in that quiz, I try to stress that the key idea in baptism is identification. We are identifying with Christ. That's why I asked the question of the candidates. Do you understand? And being baptized, you were telling everybody, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I want everybody to know it. I'm publicly identifying with him." Now, note with me these five truths about baptism that I've listed here on your outline. First, baptism is for believers who've received Christ as their Lord and Savior. The order is very clear in Scripture. We trust Jesus first, and then we're baptized. In fact, there's no record in the New Testament of a person being baptized prior to conversion. It's believer's baptism. On the other hand, there's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. So if you've not been baptized, you've trusted Christ, then you need to do that. Second, baptism is a declaration of our faith and repentance. You read the Gospels and the book of Acts, and you'll find that both John the Baptist and Peter linked baptism with repentance. Repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Change your direction. Trust the Lord and then be baptized. But repentance is linked together. In fact, John the Baptist wouldn't baptize those who came to the Jordan to be baptized unless they demonstrated evidence of repentance. The scribes and the Pharisees came down there. He said he hadn't read the book about how to make friends and influence people. "What are you bunch of snakes doing here? Bring forth fruit. Give me some evidence that you've repented before I baptize you." Third, baptism is a public profession of our faith in Christ. It makes a public statement that we've trusted Jesus Christ and we're now disciples of his and we intend to follow him in a life of obedience. Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples baptized people in the Jordan River where everyone could come and see. That's where these candidates are being baptized here in this picture. Some of us were baptized in rivers. How many of you were baptized in a river? Anybody? I was baptized in Hall River up near Reidsville a long time ago. But that's pretty public. Anybody wants to come by, honk the horn? They can see. That's the point. That's why we don't hold private baptisms in someone's home or someone's pool unless there's extenuating circumstances. Maybe they're near death. They can't get out of their home. We understand that. But in general, we baptize like we did today publicly because it's a public declaration. Fourth, the main reason we are baptized is to obey Christ. That it's a definite step of obedience. Now, there are other reasons. The apostles of the New Testament taught the need to be baptized. The early church certainly practiced it. All those 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, we're told, were baptized shortly thereafter, before the day was over, it seems. The church throughout the centuries has practiced baptism, but the number one reason that we get baptized is to be obedient to Christ, who made baptism a part of becoming a disciple. Also, remember that it doesn't save us, but it is not optional. It's necessary to be fully obedient. As I said, the New Testament knows nothing of a person who professes Christ and then refuses to be baptized. There's no such creature in the New Testament. That's why Dallas was uneasy over those years. He said, "Well, do I need to do that?" And everybody who's trusted Christ needs to follow him in baptism. You need to take that step. Fifth, the main idea in baptism is to identify with Christ. It comes back to where we began. Remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. Now, did they get wet? No. They crossed on dry ground. So he's not talking about literal baptism where they were immersed in water. The only people that got wet for the Egyptian army. They got really wet. What does it mean then that they were baptized unto Moses when they crossed the Red Sea? They were publicly identified as the people that Moses had led out of Egyptian bondage and was leading them to the promised land. Everybody understood that. In our study of on faith, we'll get back to it next week. We'll see in chapter 2 of Joshua, Rahab had heard about that. And all the inhabitants of Jericho had heard, oh, those are the people that came out of Egypt led by Moses and God opened up the Red Sea. They were publicly identified with him. So when we're baptized in Jesus' name, we let everyone know that we belong to him. We want to be identified with him. That's why, as I said, I always ask that question of each candidate. Now, what about the other ordinance? We're moving here. We submit to baptism to identify with who Jesus is. We could observe the Lord's Supper to remember what he did. To remember what he did. Let me just ask you, for time's sake, I'm not going to read it, but please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and just sort of glance down. This is a familiar passage. Please read it this afternoon if you haven't read it lately. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33. Paul wasn't in the upper room that night. He wasn't a believer at that time. He came to Christ later. But he was closely associated with Luke. Luke wasn't there either. But Luke did a lot of investigating. And the Lord apparently himself revealed to Paul what took place in that upper room that night. And he's writing to the Corinthians, and he leans heavily on Luke's account, if you compare Luke 22 with 1 Corinthians 11. And notice that there's a fourfold look at the Lord's table. Now this is as relevant as it can be, because in just a few moments, we're going to be at that table. So think through this very quickly with me. First of all, we look backward. Verses 23 to 25, do this in remembrance of me. That's etched across the front of this table in front of me. It's etched across every communion table I've ever seen. It comes from this passage and it comes from Luke's passage. Interesting that Matthew and Mark don't mention Jesus saying that. But of course he did say it and Luke records it for us. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial meal. We remember him with the bread. He says, this is my body. When did he get a body? At his incarnation. We're going to celebrate that in 3 months. Which is broken for you. When did that happen? At his crucifixion. The bread represents that body. Now, there are some groups that believe it actually becomes the body. There are some that believe that it remains bread, but his physical presence is in it. We take the position that was championed by Ulrich Zwingli and one of the reformers, that it is a memorial meal, and we feel like that's what the Bible clearly says. We do this in remembrance of him. We remember him with a cup. And in just a few moments, we're going to give thanks for the cup and pass it around, the individual cups. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Just as he took the piece of the unleavened bread from the Passover Seder, and he says, this no longer refers to that night that you went in haste out of Egypt. From now on, it's going to represent my body. And there's four times that they would drink the cup in the Passover Seder. He probably took the third cup, which was the cup of redemption. These are based upon four I wills in Exodus 6. And the third one is the cup of redemption. He probably at that point lifted it up and says, this now is not going to picture that blood of the lamb that was spread over the doorpost that night so that the death angel would pass over that home. From now on, this represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Second, we look forward. He says in verse 26, do this until I come. So every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we got one eye looking back to the cross. We got another eye looking forward to his return. He predicted in Matthew 26, 29, I tell you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He was looking forward as well. The promise he'd given them just a few moments after that in John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't true, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Did he go? Yes. Has he prepared a place? He's either already finished it or is he still working on it. Is he coming back? Absolutely. So what's the perspective? The perspective is every time we observe the Lord's Supper, as we will in a few moments, it might be the last time. Because he might come for us this week, or some of us might go to be with him. And once we're in his presence, we don't need a memorial meal to remind us of what he did. We'll be there in his presence. Third, we look inward. Let a man examine himself, verses 27 to 32. You see, one of the reasons God required so many animal sacrifices for 1,500 years, millions of animals were slaughtered as a sacrifice to God. Because every time, and I'm glad I didn't live during that time. I love animals, and I can't imagine some little lamb that I'd been feeding and taking care of from birth. Now I got to pick it up and take it to the temple and watch as the priest cuts its throat. But every time that happened, why did that happen? To remind me of how rotten I am. That I'm a sinner that's offended a holy God, and the only way that that sin could be covered for a while would be the blood of an innocent lamb that God required. Now, nobody brought a lamb today because we realize that that's in the past. Jesus was the final sacrifice. But why did he have to be sacrificed? For my sinful self. And every time I take these emblems, I look at that bread that represents his body that was broken for me. Every time I take that cup, I remember that was his blood. His blood was poured out. Why? To pay for my sorriness, my sinfulness. My sins put him there. That's why Jesus said, as often as you do this, not as infrequently. Now, some of us gather every Sunday morning to remember the Lord. And at least once a quarter, we have a service at the end of our 11 o'clock service to remind us that it was our sin that put him there. Finally, we look outward. We're told in verse 33, wait for each other. And I won't go into all the background, but there was some problem there. Some people were selfish, and every once in a while we'll have an agape feast on Sunday evening to sort of mirror what they did in the New Testament. Because, you know, they didn't work 5 days a week and were off on the weekend and could have a 10 o'clock service. Half the people in the church were slaves. So when they gathered, it might be before dawn on a Sunday morning or at night on Sunday after they'd done their work in the field or the household, wherever they were. And so they just did everything together. And part of what they did was to have a meal together. Called an agape feast, a love feast. And at the end of that time, then they would observe the Lord's Supper. Well, some people didn't like the way some other people in the church cooked or whatever. So they would bring their filet mignon early, eat it all up before they got here. And Paul said, you can forget that. You do that and then you take the Lord's Supper? I don't think so. That's why some of you are sick, and that's why some of you have died. Because this is serious business. That's why he says, examine yourself so that you don't partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. So these next few moments are a very, very serious time. Look inward. Now, let me leave you with these challenges. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you need to be baptized, or you need to obey him by being baptized, if you never have. And second, if you're remembering him today, and you don't have to be a member of this church, if you know the Lord, you're welcome to partake in this communion service. But examine your heart, prepare your heart to worship. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. He died for you. He rose from the dead. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come at this time. And as they're coming, let's just bow and prepare our hearts for this time. Heavenly Father, we pause before you, having been reminded by your word of the importance and the solemnity of this moment. We thank you for this memorial meal that you established, that we might remember what our Lord did for us, that we might look forward to his return, that we might look within to examine our hearts, that we might be mindful of those around us. Lord, I pray that each of us would right now search our hearts. And anything that we need to confess to you to deal with, may we right now be bringing that to you for forgiveness. I pray for any who doesn't know you, anyone who's never trusted Christ, let this be the moment when they give their heart to you. Do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Now I'm going to give thanks for the bread. It's going to be passed, and you just pinch off a section. You can go ahead and eat it and pass it on. And then when the cups come by, just take one, pass the container on along, and then go ahead and drink it. And then there will be a bowl come by. You can put the empty one there. So let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this bread represents, the body of our Savior, body that that became his through the incarnation. We thank you that there is a divine, glorified human being at your right hand. What condescension that he who did not have a body in eternity past will always have one in eternity future. And in that body, he suffered so for us. As we take this bread, we do so in remembrance of him with grateful hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name.